at West Point Military Academy in New York, there's a graveyard on the campus. Some of you may have been there and seen the place. Buried there are two sisters, Anna and Susan Warner. They never fought in a war. In fact, they never served in the Army. They grew up on Constitution Island, directly across the Hudson River from the campus at West Point. And for 40 years, every Sunday, these two ladies would climb in a rowboat, cross the Hudson River, and teach Sunday school to the cadets. This was just prior to the Civil War. And the story goes that when the Hudson would freeze over, in fact, the cadets would walk across the ice, get the two sisters, and escort them back so that they could study the Bible together. But the war between the states was coming, and the sisters knew that some of the young cadet friends who were coming to Christ may soon be facing battle and possibly even death. And so when it came time for them to go off to war, they gave them a little book that they had written. And one of the poems in the book was a simple reminder of the love of God. And it goes like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Isn't that good? A composer during the Civil War put that poem into a simple song format that even little kids could sing. And when this song was first published, it rushed through all the North and the South, both ranks of soldiers, and so that in the face of the most horrific fighting that our nation had ever known, soldiers from both sides were singing around their campfires after their battles in the evening about Jesus, the Savior who died, who had risen and was still watching over his own. It's an amazing little story. The great theologian Karl Barth, in his old age, one time was asked, "What is the most profound theological truth that you have ever come across in your studies of the Scriptures?" You know what he answered? "Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, the Bible tells me so." Yeah, today we're finishing off our series in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at the last 9 verses of this chapter, and my hope is that all of us will leave being reminded of God's love for us today. We are going to look at the location, the measure, the freedom, and the security of God's love today. If you have a Bible, you can flip it open along with me. Romans chapter 8, pop it up on your mobile device. I'm going to start reading in verse 31, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall," and then he has this list, "shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written," Paul now quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as just a bunch of sheep to be slaughtered." No, Paul says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure," he says, "that neither death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The first thing that we want to look at here is the location of God's love. Now, what do I mean when I say the location of God's love? Well, if you look in the very last phrase of the chapter, Paul tells us where the location of God's love is found. I mean, check out this phrase. This is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That little prepositional phrase, those three words, tells us. God's love is found in Christ Jesus. That is where we see the location of God's love for us. I mean, if you want to go to the Eiffel Tower, where do you go? Well, Vegas, obviously, right? because there's a fake Eiffel Tower there. No, that's not the real deal. If you want to see and experience the real Eiffel Tower, there's only one place that you can go into the world. And where is that? Paris, France. Exactly right. If you want to know the love of God and experience His love for you in a real and personal way, there's only one location where you can find it, and that is in Christ Jesus. That's where the love of God is found. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other system of belief will help you discover the love of God, because it does not lead you to Jesus Christ. So as we remind ourselves of God's love today, know that there is only one place where you can start, and that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, because it is in Christ that we see and experience the love of God for us. And the next, Paul talks about the measure of God's love. Look what he says in verse 31. What shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? God didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also graciously give us all things? I mean, this is one of those climactic verses in Romans chapter 8. In fact, if Romans chapter 8 was a symphony, this is the start of the big crescendo, you know, where the music is at pianissimo, and then it's going to go up to... what's the word? I forget it. Fortissimo. That's right. My mother was a piano teacher. She had 40 students that would come in a week. And so I should have remembered that. But this is where the strings are playing and where the drums are rumbling, right? It's the big moment. You know, Coldplay, if you remember, several years ago, I had a song called Fix You, and it started out real quiet and soft. One guy is singing. But then eventually, it gets to the place where all four of the guys kind of bust out in a four-part harmony. You know, the crowd, you know, you all sing together. You know, it's like an anthem. And that is the emotion that Paul has at this moment. It is an anthem of praise. And he asks the question, what shall we say to these things? Meaning, how shall we respond to these crazy, huge truths that he has been talking about? You see, what he has in mind is the entire letter up to this point, all eight chapters in our Bible, these great gospel truths that he has laid open to the readers there who were young Christians in the city of Rome. The fact that we are free. The fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not going to hold us accountable for our sin. The fact that the Holy Spirit, His person, will set us free from our sinful nature, so that even though we carry around the sinful nature with us, the sinful nature does not need to dominate how we make decisions. We have been set free in the Holy Spirit from our sinful nature. The fact that when we suffer because of our sinful nature, God understands and He helps. In fact, it even says that He groans sympathetically along with all of our suffering. The fact that when we don't even know what to pray or how to pray, that God Himself, it says His Spirit intercedes for us. The fact that God is using every situation in our lives for our good, conforming us to bear the marks of the image of Jesus in our lives. Paul says, what shall we say to all this? It is so amazing. It is so awesome. And so Paul says, if God is for us, you know, the question just says, you know, who can be against us? And it sounds great, because on the surface it seems like he's saying that nobody is against us. But then, all, you know, in the next breath, he talks about tribulation. He talks about persecution. He talks about danger. He talks about the sword, you know, where people get their heads lopped off. And so the natural question is, how can Paul say that nobody is against us? And the answer is, he didn't really say that. What he means by that is, even our enemies who are against us, even those who oppose us, those who try to work harm against believers, none of that matters in the ultimate sense. Why? Because God is using even the evil in this world to accomplish His will and His purposes. That's an amazing thing. Even though all of that negative is true, God is using even those evil things to conform us and shape us into the image of Christ. And so another way to say this would be, what does it matter who is against us? God is for us. And that is a remarkable statement, considering the beginning of Romans, the first three chapters. If you were here for the last 3 weeks, remember we said the first three chapters represented the word condemnation. It shows clearly that each one of us, at one time, before we believed, before we trusted in Jesus, each one of us was far from God. In fact, it described each one of us as an enemy of God, and God's anger and wrath was upon us. But because of the gospel and because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, He is now for us. So you can see, if God is for us, who can be against us? And check this out. The measure of God's love is seen in the next phrase where Paul says, God did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. That word spare here gives us an amazing insight into what Paul was thinking when he wrote this, because it is the same word in the Greek language that was used in Genesis 22 in the story of Abraham, where Abraham was taking his son Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice his son to God. You see, the Bible that Paul carried around, the Bible that Paul studied, some of the scrolls that he had, that was the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in Genesis, the story goes that God was testing Abraham to see if Abraham would really follow Him. And so He told Abraham to take his 13-year-old son up on this mountain called Moriah. Hey, you know, by the way, the mountain of Moriah, 4,000 years after Abraham, was where Jesus Christ was crucified. And He told Abraham, take your 13-year-old son and offer him there as a sacrifice, a burnt offering to the Lord. You see, in the Old Testament, the way you worshiped God was to offer your very best lamb to God. You would take it to the priest, and the priest would slaughter the lamb and dump the blood out on the altar, and then they would burn the remainder as a way to show loyalty and honor to God, because you are giving God your very best. It was an Old Testament picture of a greater sacrifice that was to come. It was the pre-picture of Jesus. And so Abraham, wanting to be obedient to God, wanting to honor God, even above one of his most precious human relationships, right? His only son, his 13-year-old boy, Isaac. He went up on the mountain. He got up in the morning, went up on the mountain. He gathered wood for the fire, tied his son Isaac up with a rope, threw him up on the stack of wood that he was going to burn. And then look at this in Genesis 22. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him and said, do not lay your hand on the boy. Don't do any harm to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, that you have not spared your son, your only son, from me. And commentators agree that this most likely is the story that Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans chapter 8. This is the image he had in mind when it says that God did not spare His own son. God did not withhold Jesus, His own son. When I think of the love that I have for every one of the four kids that I have, I cannot fathom a father just standing by and watching as one of his kids gets beaten, as one of his kids gets bruised and rejected and then slaughtered and killed. When my kids were little, we were vacationing in the Upper Peninsula. I took the boys fishing on one of those huge dock wharf things, you know, that have boats tied up all along, that jut out in Lake Superior, and they go out, and then they go this way, and they go that way, and they're, you know, boats and docks and all this, you know, water stuff, Lake Superior. Yeah, the water was crystal clear, about 20 feet deep, I suppose. There were a lot of big boats tied up along there. And the boys, because they were so young, we would just put the worm on the hook thing, and, you know, lower it down in the water right there by the boat docks and the cracks through the boards, whatever. Again, we were catching these little smallmouth bass. They're about this big. Of course, the boys, you know, we were catching them left and right and left and right. And it was a woo, you know, we're really catching the fish today. It was a lot of fun. Well, at one point, I looked up from being with my son Mark, who was the oldest. He was 7 years old at the time. Two younger brothers, you know, out in the dock and are crawling around with me. And I wanted to see how his younger brother, Andy, was doing. Andy was fishing about 100 feet from his down and around the corner, kind of behind one of these big boat things, and another section of the dock. And I looked up, and I didn't see Andy. And so, of course, I turned to Mark, and I said, you know, like he knows. I said, where's your younger brother? You know, haven't you been watching for him? Yeah, right, Dad. And he said, I don't know. And then it hit me. I went, what if he fell in? He didn't just leave, walk somewhere. He didn't go on the beach. Wait a minute. So I got up and I ran to the spot. And then, oh, you know, his adrenaline rush, you know, I'm like, whoa. And his fishing pole was there. And I looked in the water right where he had been standing and fishing and looking down, you know, trying to catch his little fish. And there were rings. I went, oh, you know, and so I'm looking, you know, I'm looking under the boat, and I didn't see anything, and then I looked up, and I could see about 30 feet away, three feet underneath the surface of the water, there was my little boy, and he was like this, with his face looking up. I'm like, oh. And so what did I do? Well, I jumped in, you know, fully clothed, the jacket on, the whole thing, you know, I'm swimming out to grab my son. I got there, and I stuck his head up above the water. And I'm like, what the heck? You know, and I'm swimming to shore, and there was a pickup truck, you know, sitting there, people eating lunch on the shore. And so, of course, as a man, I got mad at them for not looking out for my son. Why didn't you yell at me? You know, oh. And so I got to shore, and then, you know, I looked in his little eyes, and I went, are you with me, son? Are you, where are we? You know, and I just grabbed him, you know, I thought, I got to squeeze all the water out of him. You know, and he went, Dad, what are you doing? That hurts. And I went, oh, you know, best words I ever heard of that kid. You see, in the slightest bit of danger, as a father, I will swoop in, come to the rescue. I will not, even at the cost of my own life, allow my son to experience harm. And that is what is so amazing about this passage in Romans chapter 8, that the Father watched everything that took place on the cross. He watched all of your anger, all of your lust, all of your jealousy, all of your selfishness, all of your laziness being placed on Jesus. And he stood and watched as Jesus was beaten and bruised, stripped naked and humiliated, whipped with a cord of 9 lashes because of that. Even to go further, the Father himself placed all of his anger, all of his wrath, and all of his condemnation that your sin and my sin deserve on his one and only Son, who was innocent, and the Father did not withhold. He did not spare his Son from the totality of all of this rejection. It even says in the book of Isaiah 53 that the Father was pleased to crush him at this point. Why? Because Jesus at this point had become sin for us as our substitute. The Father's unwillingness to spare his Son as our substitute reveals a love that is, think about it, it is so deep, it is so rich, it is so wide. All that we can say is, it is beyond measure. God did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up. Wow. And that gets us really to what Paul says, because of this truth. Because God did not spare his Son, you are now free. You are now free in Christ, the freedom of God's love. Paul says in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He is at the right hand of God. He is interceding for us. Now, we've already covered this earlier in Romans chapter 8, that if you are a follower of Christ, then you are not condemned. You are declared legally free from sin and fully accepted by God the Father. You are not guilty in God's court of law. And Paul has reasoned here that if the judge, the one who justifies, the sovereign judge of the universe, if he has found you not guilty, then who can bring a charge against you? You can't even bring one against yourself. And yet it says in Revelation 12 that we do have an accuser, don't we? His name is Satan. Another name for him is the accuser of the brethren. And it says that he is making accusation against believers night and day, night and day, night and day. And here's the deal. He does have stuff on you. He does have sufficient evidence. Why? Because we still sin. We still mess up. We continue to fall short. And so, yeah, I understand that. But here in Romans, Paul shows that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. In other words, Jesus is our defense attorney in God's court of law. You see, on one side is Jesus defending. On the other side is the prosecuting attorney, Satan, and he is trying to bring charges against you night and day before God. He is trying to make you feel like a loser, a schlup, one who is unworthy of being helped by God. He wants you to wallow in all of your shortcomings. He wants you to feel guilty. He wants you to feel depressed. He wants you to condemn yourself night and day. But Jesus intercepts those accusations, every one of them, and he advocates to the Father on your behalf. And he says, no, that jealousy I paid for. That lust, that's all taken care of. You know, that selfishness, that gossip, that laziness, I paid for all of that with my own blood. And I want you to remember that picture that Jesus is your defense attorney. Because there is no religion and there is no philosophy of man and there is no system of thought in this world that can give you the freedom from your sins that can only be found in the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is an amazing thing. And that really brings us to the last thing that Paul wants us to understand in this passage. And that's all about security. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written, he says, and he quotes from Psalm 44 there, we're just a bunch of sheep regarded to be, you know, slaughtered. No, in all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who, what? Loved us. Notice what Paul says, that the love of God does not separate us from, contrary to a lot of cheap Christianity out there today. We are not separated from the list of these things. We are not separated from hardship, distress, difficulty, nakedness, persecution, the sword, death. In fact, Paul assumes that believers are all going to face this kind of suffering. What Paul does say is that these things will not separate us from the love of God. Do you see the last verse in this passage? It says, in all these things we conquer. And just so that I remember that in my little pea brain, I have circled the little word in my Bible on that verse. It is in those things, while I go through the hardships, through the distress, through the persecution, through the nakedness, through the sword, in those things, we will conquer. Because you see, there is a false idea going around amongst Christians that if God really loved us, then why would he allow all these terrible things to happen? If we're Christians, then surely he will prevent all these bad things from, surely he will not allow me to go through suffering and despair and sadness.
You see, that kind of reasoning is dangerous because when the suffering inevitably comes, then the person who thinks this way reasons that God must not be all-powerful, as I have been led to believe. And then they begin to think that this Christian stuff is just a bunch of lies. It's all a religious joke. It is not true. But you see, the truth is, in this life, we will face tribulation. Do you realize that Jesus even promised his followers, John 16:33, you can look it up this afternoon, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, he said, I have overcome the world. In fact, Paul quotes from Psalm 44 in this passage, which shows that there will always be opposition to God's people and the work of God in the world. We live in a broken world where evil exists. Get used to it. The advantage we have as a believer is that even in these things, we conquer. What in the world does that mean? How do we conquer? It doesn't feel like it. By knowing that even our sufferings and our pain become God's servants to bring about his will and his purposes in this world, ultimately serving God's purposes in our lives to make us just like Christ in character, bearing in our lives the marks of his image. And we've talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Paul's final statement here in this passage. He said, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you know Jesus Christ, this just means that nothing, no one, can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing in heaven, nothing in hell, no demon, no power, no accusation, no evidence of your own sin, not death, though most likely it will be painful for every one of us, not life, though it is uncertain and very insecure at times. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. You see, Paul goes through this entire list of things, and then he's like, you know, if anybody thinks that there's anything, I'm just going to make this statement. He says, nothing else in all creation. There's nothing. In other words, this list is intended to be exhaustive. It's intended to be all-encompassing. And that means this, and I want to say this. I want you to hear this. I want you to understand this. That means that if you have Christ in your life, you cannot separate yourself from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you believe that? You and I need to know that. We need to know the security that God's love brings us. Why? Because we will face many attempts to convince, there will be many attempts to convince you and me that we have been separated from the love of God in this life. These last verses in Romans chapter 8, they are some of the greatest statements of the security of the believer in all of the Bible. Paul was a man of unshakable confidence in the love of God. He did not fear the tangible hardships of life that he was facing as he was writing from Corinth in Greece to the Romans. He did not fear the intangible ideas that creep into the consciousness of any normal person. Questions like, am I suffering for a reason? You know, what if I wake up on the other side of death and discover that I've been fooled? What if I don't wake up on the other side of death at all? Where will the love of God be then? Why am I living? Why am I sacrificing for a God that allows bad things to happen to basically decent people? All normal Christians have considered these kinds of questions. And Paul, you see, he's just bold enough and he's confident enough to get all of that out in the open. And he just answers them by saying, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The security of those who have Christ needs to be understood by every one of us so that we can see our freedom and not abuse our freedom, but live in our freedom to reach others that have no freedom in their lives and they are slaves to their own sin, and bring them the message of the gospel. I want to end by telling the story of a man who understood the truths of Romans chapter 8 in the depths of his soul because of his response to several incredibly tragic circumstances. It demonstrated that he believed in God's love to be absolutely true. His name was Horatio Spafford. I'm sure you've all heard of him. In the late 1800s, he had a successful business in Chicago. He was an influential Christian man. He had a great relationship with D.L. Moody. If you remember, D.L. Moody was an evangelist. He was famous by this time in the late 1800s. He also was from Chicago. One man described Spafford as a man of unusual intelligence, refinement, deeply spiritual, and devoted student of the Scriptures. In 1871, a great fire swept through much of the city of Chicago, and Spafford lost all of his real estate holdings that were on the shores of Lake Michigan. And to make matters even worse, just prior to the fire, Spafford's youngest son had suddenly died without explanation. The doctors couldn't tell him why. And with all this suffering, Spafford wanted to do a couple of things. He wanted to give his wife and daughters a respite from all the suffering. And he also wanted to join up with D.L. Moody, who was preaching at the time in Great Britain. And so he planned to sail to England and take some time off and rest and relax and help D.L. Moody. And just prior to the ship sailing, Spafford got called away on this unexpected business situation, but he decided to send his wife and his four daughters on ahead, and they got into a French passenger ship and they set sail for Great Britain. The girls, by the way, were aged 10, 8, 5, and 2. Just a young family. But tragedy struck. On November 22nd, the ship collided with another English vessel, and the French ship sank in 12 minutes. After a couple of days, remember, there were no phones. There was no computers. There was no way to get information quickly. It just didn't happen. Spafford got a telegram from his wife that simply read, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" So he immediately set sail to join his deeply sorrowing wife, a journey that would take him several days to get to her. After spending hours on the deck of the ship that he was on, he asked the captain's steward to wake him up when they got to the place in the Atlantic Ocean where the French vessel went down and his four daughters died. And about 2 minutes until 2 a.m. in the morning, he heard a knock on his stateroom door. And so he got up. He walked to the bow of the ship, and alone, it was a beautiful moonlit night like last night was. He was watching the swells of the sea, and he got out a piece of paper, and he penned the words that later became the great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I want to read just three of these poetic stanzas to you. And I want you to think about what he had just gone through, he and his wife. This is what he said: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, that was taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. And Lord," he said, "haste the day when my faith shall be sight." You can imagine what he's thinking here. "The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." It is interesting that in all this deep human sorrow and suffering, he focuses on the assurance of God's love. because of Christ's work on the cross. And then he looks forward to the wonders of the second coming of Jesus when he's going to put everything right. That's just an amazing, mature response in light of incredible suffering. I can only hope to imitate his faith. Chapter 8 of Romans ends with this amazing promise. For all who believe, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What an awesome promise. What a wonderful thing to think about as we begin a new year. Awesome stuff. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for your love. Your love is found in the person and the work of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you that you said, for those of us that know you, nothing can separate us from your love. I thank you that you did not withhold, you did not spare your one and only Son. In fact, you were pleased to crush him when he became our sin in order for us to live. God, would you please help us? Would you please help us live lives worthy of what you have done for us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.